Okay, so we learned something today about public prayers. We learned about the pronominal challenges. May I, you, he, she, we, they, it. It doesn't work too terribly well, but we'll improve in the future when we do this. But God bless all of you for being here today. Eagles are mentioned 33 times in the pages of God's Word, and no wonder they are magnificent creatures. I want to point out just three things about eagles. First of all, their eyesight. They are legendary for their eyesight. And as this slide says, if you had the eyesight of an eagle, you could stand on the top floor of a 10-story building and look down and see ants crawling on the pavement. Eagles can be flying 1,500 feet in the air and see a tiny mouse scurrying in the grass. Their eyesight is fabulous, and can you imagine having eyesight like that? The second thing about the eagle is interesting. It's a little sad, but it is interesting. When an eagle mother lays an egg, she generally lays two eggs. And when the first eagle hatches, it's usually the dominant eagle. And in the eagle family, the dominant gender is female. Female eagles are bigger and stronger than the males. And so generally what happens is the dominant eagle hatches first, and then the dominant eagle kills the second eagle as soon as the second eagle hatches. And the mother and father eagle watch this, and they do nothing to stop it. This is the eagle's way of dealing with sibling rivalry. Parents have used some unusual methods to deal with that. The eagles have their own method, and that's the way they do it. Now, the third thing I want to remind you of about the eagles is the thing that they're most well known for, and that's their flight. Eagles are flying machines. An eagle can fly, dive downward at 200 miles an hour, and yet it can put out its huge wings, which are 8 feet in length, and they can put out those huge wings and break themselves and come to land on the very tip top of a tree branch. They're amazing. And eagles don't work very hard in order to fly. Now, they do have to flap their wings in order to get off the ground, and they expend a great deal of energy in flapping those huge wings. But once they get into the air, they find thermals. Thermals are currents of warm air rising up from the earth. When the sun comes out and heats the earth, it creates these thermals. And a thermal is sort of like steam rising from a pot of boiling water. They find these thermals, and when they get into a thermal, they stop flapping their wings, but they keep their wings extended, and they just soar through the air. And eagles will stay inside these thermals, and they will just go around and around and around without expending much energy at all. I believe the reason the Bible has so much to say about eagles is because eagles are a great illustration of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. By the way, did you know that the word that is translated spirit in the New Testament is the Greek word pneuma? And pneuma means breath or current of air, like those thermals that rise from the earth and enable the eagle to fly so effortlessly. So eagles flap their wings to get into the air. They flap their wings tremendously to get up into the air. But then once they are in the air, they simply stretch out their wings. They stop working. They stop expending effort. They just relax, and they stare down below at all those poor earthbound people. They relax and they enjoy it. We, without depending on the Holy Spirit, we can't get ourselves off the ground. We can't even get ourselves 1 inch off the ground. In fact, we have a hard time rising up to ground level. We're often in the basement. But the Holy Spirit can lift us up. The Holy Spirit can empower us. The Holy Spirit can raise us up so that we are enjoying our place in Christ and just relaxing and relying on the Holy Spirit to do what we cannot do. When Jesus talks about life in the Gospels, when he talks about giving people life, when he talks about the water, the living water, he is talking about life in the Spirit. He's talking about what the Holy Spirit can do in the life of a believer. And that's what our text is about today. John chapter 7. We're going to be looking over the next few weeks at John 7, 37 to 52. But today we're only going to get into the very first verse, John 7, 37. But before we go any further, would you bow with me in a word of prayer? Father God, we come now to the very centerpiece of the Christian life, the energy, the power, the grace, the ability to live the Christian life on this earth. And that is the empowerment that comes to us through the ministry of the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. And although we're only just making a beginning today and talking about this subject, this is a subject that many people seem to have very little knowledge about. Many people seem to find this so foreign and strange to talk about the Spirit. They've heard about the Spirit, but life in the Spirit is something that seems to be very odd to them. It's something that they don't have a lot of experience with. Something that they don't understand. So, Holy Spirit, we ask you, because you're the one who opens our minds. You're the one who reminds us of Jesus. You're the one who causes the Word of God to convict us. Holy Spirit, we ask you to speak to us today through the Word of God about you and about your ministry, about your presence, about your reality, about your power, about all the things that you desire to do in our life. Help us to hear you as you speak to us today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, when Jesus stands up at the Feast of Tabernacles and he talks about the water, he talks about the living water, he is actually talking to us about the work of the Holy Spirit in our life, and John wants to make certain that we understand that. He doesn't want there to be any doubt about it. And so this is what he says in verse 37. Listen to this. He says, "On the last and greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, 'If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him.'" And then in verse 39, John explains it. And he says, "By this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believe in him were later to receive. Up to that time, the Spirit had not yet been given, since Jesus had not yet been glorified." This text is John's introduction to the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Now, we're going to see later, a few months from now, when we get into chapters 14, 15, and 16, that the Gospel of John has a tremendous amount to say about the ministry of the Holy Spirit, because that's where Jesus talks specifically about what the Spirit is going to do in the life of believers. But this is the introduction to the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And what do these verses tell us about the work of the Holy Spirit in our life? Well, first, the ministry of the Holy Spirit is the alternative to religion. The ministry of the Holy Spirit is the alternative to religion. Notice the very first phrase of verse 37. John says, "On the last and greatest day of the feast." The Jews were celebrating the Feast of Tabernacles. That's one of the three most important feasts the Jews celebrated each year. There was the Feast of Passover, the Feast of Pentecost, and then the third feast was the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, the Feast of Passover, they celebrated how God brought them out of Egypt. They were slaves in Egypt, and God delivered them. He overcame Pharaoh and his armies. He brought them out of Egypt, and that is celebrated with the festival of Passover. But after they left Egypt, they found themselves in the desert. And they journeyed for 40 years to get from Egypt to the land of Canaan, which was the promised land. And for that period of time, they had to live in the desert. And God told them to make for themselves tabernacles, or what we would call tents, or they're sometimes called booths. These were temporary houses made usually out of tree branches or any kind of natural material, cloth, fabric, whatever they could find. And that's how they lived when they were journeying in the desert. And today, when Jewish people celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles, they build a tabernacle or a tent or a sukkah in their backyard, and they live in it for 7 days. And for 7 days, the family eats the evening meal in this tent to remind them of what their ancestors did and to remind them how God provided for them when they were in the wilderness. So Jesus stands up to speak at the very time when the Jews were celebrating a feast, and taking part in a ceremonial feast is a practice of religion. So we need to stop for a minute and talk about what religion is, or what we mean by religion. Now, we can use the word religion simply in the statistical sense. We can talk, for example, about the percentage of people in the United States who are Christian, the percentage who are Muslim, the percentage who are Jewish, the percentage who are Hindu, the percentage who are Buddhist. We can talk about religion in simply the statistical sense, but religion is more than statistics. Religion is about whether or not people have some space in their life for God and for the supernatural. There is a tremendous difference of perspective between religious people and non-religious people. For example, religious people believe that there is more to life than what we can see with our physical eyes. There's more to life than what we can perceive with our five senses. Non-religious people believe that if you can't see it with your physical eyes, if you can't test it in a laboratory, it's not real. And then religious people believe that there is a standard of right and wrong. There is a moral code that extends beyond the laws that governments have put into place. There is a principle, an eternal principle of rightness and wrongness, and that governs the laws that human governments put into place. Non-religious people believe that other than those laws that human beings have decided to enact, have decided to put into place, there is nothing else. There is no eternal standard of right and wrong. There's just the rules that human beings have decided to live by. And then religious people believe that the ultimate goal of life is to live our life in such a way so that when this life is over, when we die, when we leave this world, the life that happens at that point, the next life, is even greater and more filled with joy and peace than the present life. Non-religious people believe that there is nothing beyond this world, and that when a person dies, the only thing that happens is that existence comes to an end and the body begins to rot or to decay. So in this sense, Christians are religious people because we believe there's something more to life than just what we can see. We believe that there is an eternal right and wrong that governs the way human beings relate to each other. We believe that beyond this life, there is another life far greater than this life. So in this sense, we can say that Christians are religious people. And if you look at any encyclopedia, any dictionary, they will define Christianity as one of the major religions of the world. But there is also a sense in which Christianity is not a religion. In fact, there is a sense in which Christianity is anti-religion. And what I mean by that is that there are things that are true of the Christian faith that are not true of any other so-called religion. There are things that set Christianity apart in such a radical way that Christianity has very little in common with what we call the religions of the world. There are many distinctions, but for our purposes today, I only want to mention two. And the first one I'm going to mention very briefly. First, in no religion except Christianity does God become a human being in order to save human beings by dying in our place. Now, in other religions, there may be a statement about the love that God has for people. There may be a statement about the care that God has for people. But only in Christianity does God actually enter into human life, not in just a minor way, but in a total and complete way, by becoming a human being just as we are, facing everything that human life is subject to, experiencing all the limitations of human life. And for the religions of the world, that is inconceivable for God to do that. But not only does Christianity say that God entered into human life, that he became a human being, but that he became a human being in order that he might take on himself our wrongdoing, the guilt for which we deserve punishment, and then endure that punishment in his own body for us. Christianity says God loves us so much. First, he came to this earth and he told us about his love for us. And second, he proved his love for us by giving himself for us, by dying on the cross. Now, for all other religions of the world, the idea of God entering into human life in that way, the idea of God coming and making himself present among us, that is unheard of. Saigyo Hoshi, a 12th century Buddhist, very famous Buddhist, this is a statue of him. In the 12th century, he went to a Shinto grand temple. And while he was there, he was inspired to write a poem. This poem has become very famous. And the poem goes like this. God's here? Who can know? Not I. Yet I sigh, and tears flow, tear on tear. He went looking for God, and he didn't find God. He said, I know God is supposed to be here. It's a temple, but I don't sense him. I don't feel him. I'm not aware of his reality here with me. He was looking for God, but he couldn't find God. He longed for God, but the reality of a temple couldn't convince him of God's presence. And that's why Christianity says God did not send a temple into this world. He did not send a building. He did not send a church. He sent himself in the person of the second person of the Trinity, God the Son. He came, took upon himself human flesh so that he could stand next to us, so that he could look us in the eye, so that he could experience our hunger, our pain, our humiliation, our shame, our desire, our thirst, so he could experience everything with us and say, I have come because I love you and I care for you and you belong to me. Christianity says God came to us to be just like us so that he could save us, so that he could redeem us. Now, another distinction which sets Christianity apart, and the one we're going to focus more on today, is this. Second, only Christianity tells us that the way to God is not by doing something. The way to God is not by doing something. Dane Ortlund, in his book entitled Defiant Grace, says Christianity is the unreligion. Christianity takes the perspective of religion and it turns it upside down. This is what he says. The ancient Greeks told us to be moderate by knowing our desires. The Romans told us to be strong by ordering our lives. Buddhism tells us to be disillusioned by annihilating our consciousness. Hinduism tells us to be absorbed by merging our souls. Islam tells us to be submissive by subjecting our wills. Moralism tells us to be good by performing our duties. Only the gospel tells us to be free by acknowledging our failure. Christianity is the unreligion because it is the one faith whose founder tells us to bring not our doing, but our need. So when you see what Christianity actually is, you realize how unlike religion Christianity is. Religion is about doing. It's about doing the things religion says will make God accept us. But Christianity says there's nothing we can do to make God accept us because God is absolutely holy. He is perfect in his holiness. His standard, his requirement is absolute and total perfection. Everything we do, even when we try to do religious things, it's always mixed up with all sorts of motives. The desire for self-glorification, selfishness, all kinds of desires. Everything gets mixed together. There is nothing in our life that is totally pure. God demands perfection in every way. And so the message of Christianity is that there is no way we can make God accept us. There is nothing we can do that is good enough for God. Religion is about trying to please God by our actions. Christianity is about trusting Jesus to make us right in God's eyes through his actions, through what Jesus has done. But maybe a better way to put it is to say this: religion is about mimicking the religious looking things that religious people do. Religion is about mimicking the religious looking things that religious people do. David J. Hand is a statistician, a mathematician, professor at Imperial College in London. And in his book, he gives, in an article actually, that which he wrote for Scientific American, he gives an interesting illustration. The article is called The Improbability Principle. But he gives an interesting illustration, and he says this: at the beginning of the 20th century, natives of the islands of the Southwest Pacific had very little, if any, contact with the modern world and its many technological advances. So during World War II, they were mesmerized by Japanese and later Allied soldiers' uniforms. They're marching in perfect order. The construction of airstrips and the hand gestures used in directing the landing of incredible flying ships, bringing all manner of exotic goods. The Japanese and later the Allied soldiers shared some of their cargo with the natives: Coca-Cola, canned food, clothes, basic medicine, and other assorted, desirable, yet unfamiliar common items. When the war ended, the mysterious visitors left for good. Disappointed, the natives believed that if they could mimic the actions of their heavenly visitors, the planes would return, bringing more fascinating gifts and healing medicines. So they built a control tower out of rope and bamboo, a runway out of straw, and they made clothes resembling the military uniforms they had seen soldiers wearing. They carved and wore simple wooden headsets and exactly mimicked the hand gestures the soldiers had used for landing planes on their airstrip. The peoples on the Southwest Islands who did these things after the war became known as cargo cults. They fervently believed that if they imitated as best they could what the Japanese and Allied soldiers did, planes would come loaded with wonderful cargo. Can you imagine? They thought, we've got to do what these guys did. We've got to have their uniforms. We've got to have a, excuse me, we've got to build a control tower. We got to build a runway, and then we're going to wear the headsets they wore, and we're going to do the gestures to tell the planes where to land, and then the planes will come, and they'll bring us all these wonderful things. And that is the way religion works. Religion says, if we just imitate the good people, if we just imitate the religious-looking people, the religious-acting people, the good things that they say have happened to them will happen to us. So, if that person you know, that good religious person, if that person prays five times a day, then you pray five times a day. If that person fasts twice a week, then you fast twice a week. If that person reads and memorizes portions from a sacred book, you read and memorize the same portions from the same sacred book. If that person walks across a bed of burning coals to prove his devotion, you walk across a bed of burning coals to prove your devotion. We imitate, we do exactly what those religious people do. That is religion. That's the way religion works. But it doesn't work. Those cargo cults were disappointed because the planes didn't come. They didn't land with all of those wonderful items, the clothes and the Coca-Cola and the medicines. It didn't work, and it doesn't work with religion either. Christianity is about something very different. Christianity is about having our own personal relationship with God, a relationship that does not depend on mimicking anyone. Think about this. Those of you who are married, how many of you as a couple have decided to mimic another couple? You do what they do. You have beans on Tuesday night because they have beans on Tuesday night. You go to the opera once a month because they go to the opera once a month. How many of you have a couple that you're mimicking, that you're imitating? We don't do that. You know why? Because marriages are so different. Individuals are so different. We have a relationship with our spouse that is unique because our spouse is unique and we are unique. That's what real relationships are. Real relationships don't mimic. Real relationships let things happen naturally, in honesty. And that's what we are to have. Christianity is about a relationship which Jesus Christ created when he gave his life for us. And now we can know God. And we can tell God exactly who we are. We can tell God exactly what's going on in our life. And we can say, God, you know, I love this, but I don't really like this. And I'm having problems because this is not working out. And as much as I'm trying to look like a good person, I can't do it. We can be honest with God. We can have a real relationship with God, a genuine relationship with God. Eagles, when they flap their wings, that's religion. That's what religion is. It's when we're desperately flapping our wings, doing all we can to get ourselves off the ground. But the Christian life is when the eagle finds that thermal, those currents of air that are pushing it up, that are holding it in place, allowing it to just rest in the air as it soars over the earth. That's what the life empowered by the Holy Spirit is to be about. First, the ministry of the Holy Spirit is the alternative to religion. It's the alternative to religion. And then second, the ministry of the Holy Spirit is for everyone, especially a believer. Now, I need to stop at this point because I know some of you are already confused and saying, wait a minute, hold on. I understand how the Holy Spirit is essential for the life of a believer, but for an unbeliever, what does the Holy Spirit do for an unbeliever, someone who's not yet a follower of Jesus Christ? Well, the fact of the matter is the Bible says the ministry of the Holy Spirit is crucial in the life of someone who is not yet a believer. Because it's the Holy Spirit that opens their eyes to see, that opens their ears to hear. The Bible says without the Holy Spirit, no one will ever come to Jesus. It's the Holy Spirit who draws people to Jesus. It's the Holy Spirit that opens that door to the kingdom of God that allows a person to enter in. So the ministry of the Holy Spirit to someone who is not yet a believer is absolutely essential. But the ministry of the Holy Spirit to a believer is just as essential, or even more essential. Notice what John says in the second part of verse 37. He says, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, That's very important. First of all, it is important that Jesus stood. It's important that Jesus stood. Normally, when Jesus was with his disciples, he sat, and they sat. So obviously, the fact that Jesus is standing on this occasion tells us he's not surrounded by his disciples. Now, they may have been in the crowd, but remember, during one of the major feasts, the city of Jerusalem would swell to 3 times its normal size. This place is packed with people. There are people everywhere, and the disciples of Jesus are just a tiny fraction of the people who were there. Jesus is surrounded by people who have come to Jerusalem to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. In other words, he is surrounded by religious people who are there celebrating a religion. And Jesus is standing because he's not there to be with his disciples. These people don't yet know Jesus. He is there to rescue people. He is there to reach out his hand and to save them. He is there because they desperately need help. That's why Jesus has to stand. He's throwing out a life preserver to them. And you know something? When you throw out a life preserver, you don't sit in a lounge chair with a glass of iced tea in one hand and fling it with the other hand. You stand up. As a matter of fact, I couldn't find one picture of a person throwing a life preserver who was not standing up. You've got to stand up to throw a life preserver. And that's what Jesus was doing. He was standing in the midst of all these religious people, and his message had to be heard because he knew that they didn't have life. They didn't know God. And so he wants them to hear his message, and so he stands up. That tells us that this is not a casual occasion for Jesus. He's not there like everybody else just to celebrate and have a good time. He's there on a mission. He's there on a rescue mission, and that's why he has to stand. And then second, it's also important that Jesus spoke in a loud voice. Jesus spoke in a loud voice. I have a feeling there are some dads here saying, yeah, I understand that. Yeah, I always speak in a loud voice when I'm talking to my kids. I hope you dads understand that if you always speak in a loud voice when you talk to your kids stopped listening to you a long time ago. As a matter of fact, if you were to speak to your kids in a soft voice, you would probably get more attention than you've gotten in years. Jesus was not like the dads who are always speaking with a loud voice. Jesus usually spoke with a soft voice. He did not use a loud voice, but on this occasion, John says he stood up and he spoke in a loud voice. Now, there are two ways. If you've got a message that's really important, there are two things you can do. Number one, you can use words. You can say, now you need to listen to this because this is important. And Jesus does that in the Gospel of John. There are numerous occasions when Jesus begins a sentence by saying, amen, amen, which is translated truly, truly, or as in the old King James, verily, verily, I say unto you. You can begin by saying, listen, I got something really crucial to say to you. You can do that, or you can speak in a loud voice. You can get people's attention, and that's what Jesus did. All these people were practicing religion. They were copying the religious people, thinking, if I just do these things, I'm going to be in good shape with God. That's what the religious people do. That'll make me okay. And on this occasion, they didn't mind copying the religious folks because this is a feast. You know what a feast is about? It's about loved traditions. It's about food. It's about family. It's about meeting people. It's about being in the company of people who see things the way you do. It's about community. It's about a lot of wonderful, powerful, warm, positive things. These people didn't mind being involved in religion on this occasion because it was all good stuff. And Jesus stands up. Now imagine this. Imagine you have a friend who is not yet a believer in Jesus, and this friend invites you to her birthday party. And you go to her birthday party, and there's a lot of people there, and here's the cake, and she's slicing the cake and opening the gifts. Everybody's happy. Everybody's, you know, wishing her a great next year, a great new year, and they're all celebrating, and you stand up right in the middle of that, and you say, wait! You're talking about celebrating your life. You can't celebrate life. You don't have life. You can't have life until you know the maker of life, until you know the creator and sustainer of life. You've got to know God. You've got to know Jesus Christ, or you will never have any life to celebrate. I think you would get people's attention if you did that. And that's exactly what Jesus does. He stands up as everybody's partying, everybody's celebrating, everybody's saying, isn't this the greatest thing in the world? Aren't you feeling good? Oh, the food is great. Oh, the ceremony is so meaningful. It's so powerful. Isn't this just the most wonderful thing in the world? And Jesus stands up and starts shouting, wait! All this is empty religion. You got nothing. You're celebrating what God did, but you don't know God. You're talking about what God did hundreds of years ago, thousands of years ago, but God isn't in your life because you're not letting him in. You don't have life. You need to look to me. I can tell you how you can have life with God. I'm going to give my life for you so that you can have life. Jesus got their attention. He gave them a warning that they would not be able to easily forget. Craig Brian Larson is an editor for Christianity Today, and he tells about a good friend of his named Carol who worked for an organization, well-known organization, and the way they were drumming up support among their constituents, among their supporters, is they were having a big cruise. They were having one of those fabulous cruises on one of the cruise lines on a beautiful ship, and 1,000 people had volunteered and had paid the money to go on this cruise, and during this cruise, she was going to represent the organization. They were all going to have a great time together, and so Carol and 1,000 people met at Chicago O'Hare Field. They got on a plane. They flew to Mobile, Alabama, where they were going to board this cruise ship, and as they were all standing there on the dock waiting to get on the cruise ship, they had something happen that was an unsettling experience. They were standing there waiting to get on the ship, and as they were being held, they wouldn't let them get on the ship. They saw down on the other end of the ship, on another gangway, or whatever they call that thing, they saw people who were departing the ship. They were leaving the ship. They were the people who had been on the last cruise. And as these people were leaving the ship, they were looking down the other end at the people who were getting ready to go on the ship, and they were waving their arms in the air. Excuse me. They were waving their arms in the air, and they were saying, don't get on this ship. Don't get on this ship. And Carol, when she heard that, was very concerned, and she thought to herself, is this one of those plague ships where an infection breaks out and they don't even know what it is? It's some kind of strange sickness, and the medical people on board are just overburdened trying to provide care for the people, and everybody's sick and nobody knows what it is. Is this one of those plague ships? Or could it be that there's something about the crew? Or could it be there's something wrong with the ship? Or could it be there's some sort of infestation, like rats or fleas or snakes or spiders? Or who knows what? She kept trying to figure out what was going on. And she thought, I don't want to get on this ship. Because it was multiple people who were waving their hands saying, don't get on this ship. It wasn't one crank. It was lots of people. And she thought, I don't want to get on this ship. But what am I going to do? I'm hundreds of miles from home. My plane ticket to get back to Chicago is for a week from now. I don't have money to get anywhere. Besides which, these 1,000 people are depending on me. I'm supposed to be representing this organization. If I don't go on this cruise, I'm going to lose my job. And she was thinking, I don't want to do this. But I've got to. I can't say no. And that reminds us of those occasions. There are times when we read something in God's Word. There are times when we hear a message, and it's as if God, it sticks out his hand right in front of us and says, stop! Don't do that. Don't go through with that marriage. That's not the right person for you. Don't tell that lie in order to make that contract, in order to make yourself a hero at your company. Don't have sex with that person. Don't do that. Don't continue with that addiction. Don't buy that house. That house is too big for you. That house, the mortgage payments are much too high for you. Don't do that. And we stop and we say, but God, hold on. I'm already on the way. You know, if I cancel this marriage, people are going to hate me for canceling the engagement. I can't say no to that house. We've already put money down. We'll lose that money if we don't. God, if I don't sell that contract, if I don't tell that lie in order to get that contract, my boss is going to be unhappy. My whole company is going to be unhappy. I may lose my job. And God, don't tell me to stop an addiction. Don't you understand what addiction is? Oh, God, I'm sorry, I can't. I can't stop. Carol went on the cruise, and she very quickly found out what the problem was. The problem was that the ship had engines that didn't work. The engines on the ship needed to be replaced, and the cruise line did not want to cancel their bookings right in the middle of their busy season. And so they decided just let the ship limp along as best it can. But the problem was, instead of being able to make it to the beautiful port they were supposed to go to, this beautiful, fabulous place, they ended up in a very different kind of port, where all they could do is smell the garbage and be amazed at the terrible poverty. Not only that, but because the ship could only travel at such a slow speed, they weren't able to evade a storm in the ocean. And everybody on board got seasick. I mean, the worst kind of seasickness, and it seemed to last for an eternity. And guess what? Everybody blamed Carol. Everybody blamed her. And instead of thinking good thoughts about the organization she represented, they thought horrible thoughts about that organization because they had the worst week they had ever had in their life. And some of them were so mad, they said, cancel my membership in your organization. I don't want anything to do with you. If you can't do a cruise better than this, forget it. It was a disaster. Carol had been warned. She knew something was wrong. But she couldn't stop. She felt she had no choice, and she suffered the consequences. Jesus stands up at the Feast of Tabernacles, and he says, look, I know you've been doing this all your life. Some of you have been celebrating this feast for 70, 80 years. I know this is your life. This is the way everything fits. You think this is so crucial and it's so important, but I want to tell you, you got to stop. You got to stop living this way. You got to stop depending on doing stuff to make you right with God. You need to look to me. You need to come to me and let me give you life. I can give you life like rivers of living water. But you got to stop the way you're living. And you've got to put your faith and trust in me. And so the bottom line is, we can have religion. And religion makes us feel good about ourselves. I don't know anything that can make people feel better about themselves than religion. Because you got your checklist, and you just check those things off, and when you've come to the bottom line, you check them all off, you think, wow, God must be so happy with me. Look at my checklist. And other people will be so, other religious people will be so impressed with you. But the only problem is, it doesn't change how God sees us. It only changes how we see ourselves. So we can have religion, or we can have a real relationship with God. It's up to us. But listen, there is no real relationship with God without the Holy Spirit working in our life. The Holy Spirit working in us is the one who enables us to have a real relationship. And so there are three kinds of people in this world. There are people who do not have the Holy Spirit because they do not have Jesus. You have to have Jesus to have the Holy Spirit. Jesus is the giver of the Holy Spirit. In the Gospel of John, we're going to come to the scene where Jesus breathes on his disciples and he says, receive the Holy Spirit. That's John's way of saying, if you don't get it from Jesus, you can't get it anywhere. You got to have Jesus. So there are people in this world who don't have the Holy Spirit. There are people in this world who do have the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit fills them and moves them and empowers them and motivates them. And you can tell by the words that come out of their mouth and the way they live that they do have the Holy Spirit. And then there are people, sadly, many people who should have the Holy Spirit because they're Christians. They're followers of Jesus, but they're the flapping Christians. They're the ones who try to get themselves off the ground. They're the ones who try to make themselves feel good by listening to lots of powerful Christian music. And there's nothing wrong with that. But sadly, there are people who they feel horrible until they can begin to pump themselves up with some music. They don't know how to live their life here. They live their life here. And they try to do everything in their own strength. And when their children look at the way they live their life, their children come to the conclusion, Mom and Dad, they practice religion. Because the only things they tell me are important are the things you're supposed to do to be a good person. They don't tell me about being, they tell me about doing. They don't tell me about what I am and what I have because of Jesus. They tell me what I need to do, what I should do. And that's all I hear from them is what I should do, not what I am because of Jesus, not what I am because the Holy Spirit lives in me. So there are lots of Christians who should be more filled, more empowered by the Holy Spirit, but we love flapping our wings. We really do. We love the effort. We love the exertion, you know? I'm not going to read 5 chapters today. I'm going to read 10 chapters today, and the lights of heaven are going to come on. I'm going to feel God patting me on the back. Do you live in the power of the Holy Spirit, or do you live in your own power? It's not the way it's supposed to be. Would you bow with me in prayer? Father God, thank you for the fact that you didn't call us to practice religion. You called us to live. You called us to be. You called us to be transformed through the renewing power of the blood of Christ and then to live with the empowered Spirit in us, giving us everything we need to live every challenge we face every day. Oh, Lord God, if we're not doing that, if we're in love with religion, help us, Lord God, to see that religion can't save us and religion can't give us life. Oh, Jesus, help us to understand. You're calling to us. You're saying, come to me. If you're thirsty, I'll give you drink. I'll give you the Holy Spirit. I'll give you a power that will enable you to soar, and you won't have to flap your wings. You won't have to work. Oh, God, help us. Help us to live like followers of Jesus Christ, empowered by the Spirit of God. In Jesus' name we pray.